Well, tonight as we are coming towards the end of the long vec, at least some of us are, holders and so on, we're going to turn to an old theme and a well-known passage, Treasures Old Tonight. Luke chapter 11, as Simon has already said to you, verses 1 to 13. Our theme is that of intercessory prayer. Please notice that, intercessory prayer. Many other kinds of prayer are talked about today. But not so often, I think, intercessory prayer. That's our theme. And our passage is a very well-known one. I think it's St. Helens. We use it frequently at our ministers and young clergy conferences because what looks so simple on the surface is not quite so simple. But when you unearth it, it's a very exciting passage with some very beautiful pictures or parables, miniature parables that Jesus uses. Now, I said that this theme of intercessory prayer is an old theme, but I want to use three other words to describe the theme as I work towards it. So will you allow me? I'm afraid I'm not going to get to the scriptures immediately. I'm going to be like the golfer who spends his time waggling on the tee for quite a bit, sort of getting himself ready. And some of these professionals take an endless time doing it, don't they, if you watch them on the telly. Well, I'm going to be standing waggling and looking hither and thither and just preparing the way for a little. The first thing I want to say is that this is a vital theme. First, it's vital for you as a Christian, and tonight I'm addressing Christians. When term starts, we shall, of course, be addressing those who are not yet sure if they're Christians, but for the moment, I'm addressing you as Christians. And I want to say that this matter of intercessory prayer is vital for you. I think there is no more certain secret of success as a Christian than to learn to pray. And there's certainly no more certain reason for failure than not praying. And every one of us, I guess, knows that from experience. Intercessory prayer is not a very popular theme, either for speaker or listeners, because it's such a humbling theme. We've all failed so often. I remember being at a clergy conference, and ideas were canvassed for the talk next time, and somebody suggested intercessory prayer, but no one would give the talk. And I think that was partly because most of the ministers there knew perfectly well that they would be humbugs if they said that in any way they were experts on this particular subject. It's partly the activism of our day, everyone rushing around in circles, but I think it's more due to the indiscipline of the times in which we live. I think today most of us are indisciplined in mind and body, and I'm not sure which is worse. We're certainly indisciplined in body because we live in an easy, comfortable world. But we're also indisciplined in mind. It goes hither, thither, everywhere. Perhaps it's the box that has done that. I don't know. Whatever the reason, indiscipline makes prayer hard for a Christian, however keen the Christian. This, then, is a vital theme for you tonight, and I hope God is going to speak to you as he has spoken to me from it. I needed this message, and I guess many of you do too. Secondly, this is a vital theme for St. Helens. We've got enormous responsibilities. And this will become apparent to you if you're fairly new at St. Helens as term starts and work gets underway. We have three very large families. We have the Sunday morning family, which fills St. Helens with many children attached. We have Sunday night, when a very large number of people come to us from the colleges and hospitals around here. And then we have our business family, which again is a very large family that comes here on weekdays. Now these are joyful responsibilities, but I often think of that verse that to whom much is given, from them much will be required. And such a work as this, which has become so big, can't be sustained just by one or two people on the staff. All people who are regular members here and regular comers have a responsibility for the work. And one way in which you can show that you're not a drone but a worker is by sharing the work of prayer. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Victorian Baptist preacher over at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and thousands used to come to that church week after week, when asked how he, an uneducated person, was so successful, said, "The people pray for me." I wonder really whether that could be said here at St. Helens. I wonder whether the regular Christians, usually here only for 3 or 4 years, birds of passage, I wonder if they yet get to that place of maturity where they pray definitely and perseveringly for the staff team. It's vital for the staff team at St. Helens and for the church work at St. Helens, with these three great families to be fed and looked after, that some people at any rate remember to pray for it. Thirdly, it's vital for all new students, medics, nurses, physios, bankers, insurance, boffins. If I've left you out, forgive me. It is vital for all the new ones who come up to London in September and October, largely next month it is that they come up, well, this month and next month. It's vital for all those who are not Christians and who come within these doors that somebody should pray for them. I have initials written down on my notes here of a man who prayed for me before I was a Christian. He prayed for me before he had the nerve to ask me to go away to a camp in the holidays from school. I owe a great deal to that particular person. There may have been others, but I know he prayed for me before I heard the gospel. It might have been gobbledygook if he hadn't. Literally, hundreds of people will come within these doors in the city and from students and so on in the next 2 or 3 months, and to them the gospel will be a foreign language. Their hearts will not be inclined toward it. They may only come once. The person next to them may sing out of tune. The hymns may be hymns that they've never heard. The talk may be one that they don't like. The coffee may happen to be, as a rare thing, undrinkable that night, and so they will never come again, unless you prayed for them. I know you've got to befriend them too, but that's comparatively easy compared with praying for them. So then this is not just an old theme, it's a vital theme. Secondly, and very briefly, it's a romantic theme. I was on holiday last week, and on holiday I read a number of books that I've not read hitherto and wanted to catch up on, and one of them was the story of Le Brie. Some of you will know of that spiritual Christian shelter in Switzerland that was founded by Mr. and Mrs. Schaefer in the 1950s. Mr. Schaefer recently died, and I wanted to look back to the beginnings of that week to understand why God had used it so much. It really is a very romantic story told by Edith Schaefer. And easily the biggest lesson that I learned is the old lesson of intercessory prayer. She and her husband decided not to have a council, not to have endless planning sessions. I don't mean by that that they didn't think. That would be unthinkable for Mr. Schaefer, if you know his books. He's the great guru on Christians using their minds and not just being witless. Nevertheless, he and his wife and family as they grew up gave first priority to prayer and asked God to lead them so that they would be guided as to how the work should develop, because it was impossible to guess. Nobody had ever done anything like that before. Well, it was amazing. You know, they started the work within 24 hours of expulsion from Switzerland. They were packed up and ready to go, because people in one canton had said they didn't like this religious activity that was going on down the road. So they were within 24 hours of failure, and they had absolutely no money at all and continued to have no money, and yet in the most wonderful way God led them and gave them chalets and headquarters, and as you know, many students from all over the world in intellectual trouble, particularly perhaps in the 60s, which was a very difficult decade intellectually for the Christian faith. Many came there and listened to Mr. Schaefer and were helped to faith in Jesus Christ. Archbishop William Temple used to say to those who objected that his answers to prayer were just coincidences, he said, "When I pray, the coincidences happen, and when I don't, they don't." Yes, it's a very romantic thing, intercessory prayer. It's vital, it's romantic. That is, if you pray, you don't know what God is going to do. He almost certainly won't do what you ask him, because you are such a mutt. If God answered all your prayers according to what you wanted, then there would be chaos. Thank God for unanswered prayer. But also thank God that he takes our prayers, translates them into a language that he understands and that he will deal with, and then answers them above all that we could ask or think. If a small minority of regulars at St. Helens would get to prayer, take special responsibility for various areas of the work, who knows what might develop in the next 12 months. Certainly some things that would develop are things that no planning committee would ever have come up with. Vital, romantic, and yes, I ought to say also, as I introduce this, mysterious, I must admit that. Because although intercessory prayer is the very basic Christian discipline, I suppose there's nothing more basic, and although it's the very first sign of new life and new birth, so that the first thing the Holy Spirit does in our lives is to loosen our tongues to pray to our Father in heaven, so that we don't have to have a prayer book, and it's no longer something formal, and our prayers no longer bounce off the ceiling, and it's no longer like talking into a telephone when you're not connected. Though, in fact, intercessory prayer is the first privilege of being a Christian, yet I think however long you've been a Christian, it's not easy to answer the why and the how questions about prayer. Even Schaeffer couldn't answer all of those. In fact, I know no book written that answers all the why and how questions. Why does God need our prayers when he knows perfectly well what we want? How does it work? No, we don't know. Yet it is clear that it is necessary, and once you open the Bible, you find all the men of God whom God used to achieve great things in the world were men of prayer. Moses, Nehemiah, Elijah, Paul, yes, and look at verse 1, Jesus himself. So I'm not going to make it mysterious tonight. I'm not actually going to go into the great mysteries of prayer. I just wanted to acknowledge that there are some, and I didn't want you to think that I was being superficial. But I do want to come down to the basics and say that prayer is simply and basically a matter of companionship. Bible reading is God speaking to us. Prayer is us speaking to God. You know how miserable it is not to be on speaking terms with somebody in the family. It might have happened to you this vacation. It can sometimes happen on holiday, can't it? Holidays sometimes fall apart, don't they? You find yourself not on speaking terms with someone you love very much. It's a miserable thing, isn't it, until that's cleared up. Prayer has to do with being on speaking terms with our Heavenly Father. Why this is mysterious to many people, let me tell you that, is that they have not been reconciled yet to their Heavenly Father. They're still strangers. You know, it's strange that people should be taught at church to pray before they're taught to respond to the gospel. Until you have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sin barrier has been removed, you will not be able to pray properly. Prayer is for the family only. It's a privilege of those who know the Father. It's not everybody's privilege. So when the man in the street tells you that he tried it and it didn't work, the answer is no, of course it didn't. Why should you expect it to? Are you in the family? No. Right then, our theme, as I've said several times, it might actually penetrate to somebody who's been asleep. Our theme, yeah, is intercessory prayer. That means just asking. If you look at this prayer in verses 2 and 3 and 4, such a famous prayer, you will find no trace of adoration, worship, praise, contemplative prayer, meditation, all the things that are very right and proper, but tend to have the books written about them today. All five sentences in the Lord's Prayer as given to us in Luke are requests, plain, ordinary, common or garden requests. They are all intercessory. And then look at verse 9. Nothing could be plainer, could it? Jesus says, I tell you, ask and it will be given. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. Ask, seek, knock, if you want the door opened. These are all intercessory. So don't be put off by sophisticated people who say this is a selfish shopping list type of Christianity. The main reason for the church's weakness in our time is simply this. You have not because you ask not. Do you come from a church at home? Do you go to church? Does your church pray? Does it make a thing of praying? Does it talk about it? Does it do it? Do we hear? To the extent that we know about intercessory prayer, to that extent God will be working. That's the mystery. It's also basic to the New Testament teaching. Now, I'm going to give a brief overview of this passage tonight. I'm going to look first of all at verse 1 to see some deep impressions. Then verses 2 to 4 to see some very plain instructions. And then, if there's time, 5 to the end to look at some telling incentives. First, and very briefly, deep impressions in verse 1. Jesus was praying in a certain place. By the way, notice that. No doubt he lived in the spirit of prayer. Some people are so spiritual, they say we should be praying all the time and you don't need to have definite times. Jesus had a definite place and a definite time here. A certain place, there's the place, when he ceased a certain time. And one of his disciples was stirred to ask a question. One of the disciples saw this and was deeply impressed. Now, there are many things about Jesus that deeply impress you, aren't there? But I would think that his prayer life must have been quite an eye-opener, quite breathtaking. If you do the Read, Mark, Learn course, you'll remember when they went out early in the morning and found him at prayer, and you'll remember that extraordinary incident, which is one of the key incidents of Mark. You will remember the occasion in Gethsemane, when he prayed and great drops of blood fell from him. You may remember some of the extraordinary prayers that he prays, like the occasion when nobody believed what he was saying, listening to him, and he looked up into heaven in the presence of this rejecting audience and of his disciples, and he prayed like this: I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hide these things from these wise and understanding people here and reveal them to babies. Such was your gracious will. It's a fairly provocative prayer, isn't it, in the middle of a sentence? You know, imagine somebody preaching a university sermon at Cambridge or Oxford. All the dons are asleep. And he suddenly changes from preaching and says, Lord, I thank you that you don't reveal these things to these people who are wise in their own eyes. You reveal them to people who ask questions and they don't know. Yes. You see, it must have been a very impressive thing to see Jesus at prayer, because there were so many contrasts, so many humbugs. Jesus draws the picture of some of those humbugs in the Gospels, doesn't he? People with shawls all about them, standing at a corner, despite the drafts, because if you're at a corner, there are two streets that can see you praying. Yes, there's a great deal of humbug religion, wasn't there, in his day? To see the real thing must have been wonderful. I was told today at lunch, we had a birthday lunch party for somebody here, and I was told of a lady of 75 who has recently started going to church from a completely unbelieving background because the lodgers in her house go to church and she is so impressed with their happiness. Quite late to start, isn't it, 75? We reckon to start when people are students here. I must say it, if I knew that our new intake were all going to be 75, I wouldn't have much hope that they'd listen. You think you know all about life by then, but she realized she didn't. She was impressed. Many, many young people will have been away to camp, weren't they? And you know that. You've spoken of it already. And they'll have seen an example of living Christians. Many of them will have professed faith. But now, this week, the cold water, the douche has started. They've gone back to school. I wonder how deep the impression is going to be. Well, here it was a very deep impression that led them to say, at least one of them, Lord, teach us to pray. And if you feel, as I'm talking this evening, this is all beyond me, would you say that quietly and privately in your heart? Just say, Lord, this man can't tell me how to do it. Will you teach me to pray? Make that your first prayer as you come back from your holidays and get back into your work. Lord, teach me to pray so that you can use me. So it starts rather delightfully, doesn't it, with deep impressions. It almost seems as though Jesus hasn't taught them this basic lesson until they want to learn it. It often isn't much good, is it, teaching people when they don't want to learn? I remember my teachers trying to teach me modern languages. I didn't want to learn. I was hopeless at them. But the moment I set foot on the continent, I wished I knew French. And the moment you're born again into the family of God, you want to learn to pray. Deep impressions. Now, that's followed by plain instructions. And these are given to us, actually very clear, aren't they? When you pray, do this. The actual words to speak. Obviously, it's a pattern that we can follow in our own words. But I've no doubt whatever that Jesus intended us to use these words too, and to use this precise pattern. Now, I'm not going to go through this five intercessions. That would take a whole evening, if not five evenings, to do properly. And you know them well. Let me rather look at them as a whole and say, have you noticed this? Have you noticed that they're corporate? Give us. Forgive us. Lead us not. Now, I very much believe in individual prayer. In fact, Jesus says, doesn't he, that we're to go and shut the door. Prayer is, for all of us, something we have to do on our own, which is one of the reasons it tests the reality of our Christian lives. But it's also corporate. And I find that a great encouragement, and therefore, because I know how weak I am, I have a prayer partner. Now, if you've recently come to hospital or college or whatever it is, may I suggest that you look amongst your close Christian friends to somebody who once a week will pray with you. It may only be a short time. But it's a marvelous guarantee against forgetfulness. Often when that time comes around, we're too busy or there are other things to do. But if we have a prayer partner, there's a second person. If you can't find a prayer partner, or if you find a prayer partner, find a prayer group as well. We all need to be sustained by other people. So that I want you to notice that though this is obviously meant to be prayed individually, it's also equally obviously, and perhaps more obviously, meant to be prayed together. Secondly, I wonder if you've noticed that it's to be prayed daily. You see verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. In David Watson's book on discipleship, he answers the question, when should we pray? And he gives seven answers. The second is before making important decisions. The third is when very busy. The fourth is when concerned about others and their needs. The fifth is when tempted. Well, that's a good one. The sixth is when in pain. And the seventh is at the moment of death. Now, I think those seven reasons are very good reasons for when to pray, but I've forgotten the first. Let me read it to you. The first is every morning. He says there may be a few people whose metabolism makes this virtually impossible. Some people really are owls and not larks, aren't they? You know, they start to wake up at about 11. Well, then start to pray at 11. That's you. But he says there's no doubt that the most important time of prayer for the vast majority of Christians is first thing in the morning, if possible before breakfast and the rest of the day starts. It helps to tune us in to God from the start, enabling us both to commit the entire day in prayer to God and to help us turn to him much more readily at various times throughout the day, and so on. Before we think that we are one of those whose metabolism makes all this impossible, let me say that I have personally never found it easy getting up in the morning to pray. Virtually every day is a real battle. For many years, I used to have two alarms to make me up. One was by his bed, and one was outside the door. He knew that if that alarm went off and woke the whole household, he'd be so unpopular, he had to spring up and do that one anyhow. By the time you're outside the door in the cold passage, it isn't quite so easy to go back to bed. Though for most of us, it's still jolly easy. Corporate, daily. Then the other thing I want you to notice about this very plain instruction here in verse 2, 3, 4. Do you notice it in verse 2? Will you glance at verse 2? What do you think I'm going to say? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that before I rush in with my list of self-centered concerns, which are perfectly proper, 3 and 4, I had to be concerned with God in verse 2, which is really being concerned with others. You see, he asks us to pray first that his name will be hallowed. And the name of God is his character. He asks that people in the world might come to realize what a great God he is. And everything that's wrong with the world is because people don't understand God and don't know him. People haven't got the foggiest idea, have they? There was a great prime minister who wasn't very popular towards the end of his time. One of his sons was a university don. He wasn't a writer, but he wrote one book in his life. He wrote a book which was a biography of his father. I won't say which prime minister it was. And he wrote this book to vindicate his father and to show that his father was worthy of praise and not blame. And the book had a rather remarkable title. It was this: My Father, The True Story. Now, I've often thought that that would be a marvelous title for this book. It's usually in black covers, and the Holy Bible doesn't mean much, does it, to many of our non-Christian friends. But wouldn't that be a grand title for this book? My Father, The True Story. Because it's only when you read this book that you get an idea of what God is like. You won't get any idea otherwise. You won't get it anywhere else. You see, and if people have got the wrong idea of God, let me make this very plain. If when they're young they've got the wrong idea of God, when they come up to university, when they put aside childish things, when all those toys and games and clothes that belong to their youth are all put away, mother sends them off to the jumble set. You see, what also goes, why, when they come up, of course, to university and start reading philosophy or whatever it may be, they put aside their childish ideas of God, because those ideas of God, quite obviously, have got nothing to say to the real world. You know, the God that lives above the bright blue sky and all the sort of funny stuff that makes God really rather odd and small and insignificant and irrelevant. I'm just reading Christian England. David Edwards is... It's the last volume of his History of the Christian Church in this country. And it's a fascinating series. And it ends actually at the Great War, and it really ends in a rather bitter way. Because really he says, and he's got a very good perspective as a historian, he reckons that it was the Great War that was the watershed which turned our country into be a country where so many believed into a country where the majority ever since have not believed. And he describes the Great War in the last chapter and some of the very terrible reactions in destruction of faith. An even harder question was now arising as to whether there was a God who was both omnipotent and good. It was a question asked by, among many others, Oswin Crichton, a chaplain who was the son of a former Bishop of London. On Easter Day, 1918, Crichton wrote to his mother. Well, this won't mean much to you if you don't know John 3:16, so you better just turn John 3:16 up, will you, in your Bible? Just find it quickly in case you don't know it. It's said to be the most famous verse in the Bible, so it's worth looking up. And if your next-door neighbor is looking around in a rather superior way, it means that he knows it by heart, so he doesn't have to look it up. Just read it, will you, quietly to yourself? That's what a Christian believes as you read it. Now let me read to you what a young chaplain wrote whose faith was shaken almost beyond endurance. On Easter Day 1918, Crichton wrote to his mother, this was 18 months before him, 6 months before he himself was killed, God so hated the world that he gave several millions of English begotten sons, that whoever believeth in them should not perish, but have a comfortable life. That's fairly bitter, isn't it? Later on, he wrote to his mother these words. This is just before his death. I sometimes feel inclined to wonder why God hides himself so inscrutably from our experience. Or is it that the church has taught us for so long to look for him in the wrong places? Yes, I think that was the answer, really. He belonged to a generation of complacent, comfortable Christianity, of churchianity, which had got very far from the Bible. And I guess the reason why so many people lost their faith in the First World War is that they never had a real faith at all. That is, they'd been living and believing in an idol, not in the true God. Because if you believe in the true God, he is a terrible God. He's not just a comfortable, cozy, middle-class figure. He's a God in the light of whom you can understand war and death and terrors, because he talks frequently about all of them. Here's how this third volume finishes. If there was no God, was man merely the product of blind chance in an indifferent universe? If so, had he any hope of survival now that he had laid his habitually violent hands on modern technology? If God was dead, could man live? When the Great War ended with the armistice on 11 November 1918, these were the basic religious questions confronting an England which was no longer Christian in any very substantial sense. The answers were held by the future. Full stop. Well, what answers have been forthcoming? Not very many. And what's the reason? That the church has lost its hold on God, isn't it? That's one of the main reasons. You don't meet God when you go to church very often today. And why don't you? Well, because people haven't prayed this prayer. Father, hallowed be thy name. Make your name holy. Reveal it to men. And when they see your name, then may your rule come upon them. They won't submit to your rule. Your rule will mean nothing to them until they know your name. That's at least part of the meaning of that. Well, let's leave the instruction. There's lots more that could be said there, but I think it's of very, very great importance that we should realize that this is a prayer that reveals to us how we are to pray daily, and I hope that you'll study it as you ask God to teach you to pray. Now let's go on finally to the incentives in these two little stories at the end. Verse 5 onwards. Now the little stories that Jesus tells here so delightfully are started in a very unique way, which is characteristic of his teaching, but that is often missed, with the way, which of you, beginning of verse 5, do you see, which of you has a friend, and so on. And then in verse 11, what father among you? Now I want you to get this clear at the beginning, because if you don't get this clear, you won't understand the stories. Jesus often used this which of you method. And he would say, look, which of you behaves in this sort of way? And then having established that that was a perfectly reasonable or unreasonable way to behave, says then, well, why don't you do this in spiritual things like you do it in ordinary things? Or if you behave like that, why can't I behave like that? This is the kind of way he uses this kind of teaching. It's a particularly powerful way of hoisting us on our own argument, so to speak. You do this, well then, why do you blame God for doing it? You do this in earthly things, why don't you do it in heavenly things? Now, I'm going to show you in the first story what they did in ordinary life, and in the second story what they didn't do in ordinary life, and then we'll see the application. First story is what they did. Which of you has a friend? Will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, I have nothing to set before him. So we've got 3 friends, haven't we? We've got the fellow in the middle, his friend who arrives on his door at midnight, very uncomfortable and untiresome, and the friend next door is in bed with his family. Just one room, a little high platform which he and the whole family are asleep and the animals down below. So if you get up, the baby wakes up, the animals wake up, chaos. Now he says, which of you in that situation, when the friend comes to his front door, you see, and hasn't had anything to eat, because there aren't any McDonald's in those days, or thank goodness, and there aren't any hotels, there's nowhere to go, so everybody expects hospitality wherever they go. And by the way, without that clue, you can't understand the story. Hospitality was sacred. If people came to your door, you must give them something to eat. And so this man comes to his door very late on a journey at midnight, and there's nothing in the larder, and he's got to give him something to eat. So he goes next door, and he puts his finger on the bell. And there's a groan inside and a very bad-tempered whisper. Shut up. Go away. Take your hand off that bell. The baby's away asleep as a miracle. I can't get up. Go away. And what does he do? What would you do? You're a sensitive kind of person, aren't you? You know, it's well-mannered, but you go away, wouldn't you? Jesus says, no, just put his finger on the bell again. You can't believe it, can you? Do you behave like that? But Jesus says, which of you will not do that? Or you'll all do it. You'll all behave in the most crass, bad-mannered, insensitive way. You'll all keep your hand on the bell until your friend, well, you lose his friendship for good. All right, you work in the baby, you work in the cows, everybody's in a bad temper. Here's the bread and throws it out of the door, slams the door in your face, and that's the end of him. Can't use his swimming pool any longer. Now, what's the point of the story? Well, you see, what he's saying is this. This is how you behave. To somebody who says, verse 7, don't bother me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything, yet you go on pressing the bell until he is forced to get up and give it to you. Why do you do it? Well, because the person who comes to your door comes in great need, and there is no other way to meet that need, and you are concerned to meet that need. Now, you see, what he is saying here has got nothing really to do with perseverance in prayer. Though that is taught by Jesus. It's taught in Luke 18, but it isn't really taught here, as is sometimes said. What he is saying here is this. You will go to your next-door neighbor and thoroughly dislocate his home life and spoil that friendship and make a thorough nuisance of yourself. You will go and ask for the bread because you've got to have it. Why then won't you come to me, and I am willing to answer, and ask for your daily bread from me, and also ask for it for the sake of others who come to your door in need? Why are you so lazy and selfish that you don't come to me when there's no dislocation? When I'm not asleep, I never slumber or sleep. Why don't you come to me? It's a good question, isn't it? You've got lots of needs. You need your sins forgiven. You need strength over temptation. You need your daily bread. You have many problems that you're worried about tomorrow. Some of you sitting exams in the next fortnight or so. You've needs. Why don't you bother to pray? Why do you only remember to pray as you're going into the examination hall? Why do you say as you sit down, Mary asked me to pray about her exams yesterday. She's home now and I completely forgot. It's because you don't care. And I don't care. Because we're selfish. No difficulty with God, you see. God's not going to be bad-tempered. God isn't going to say, sorry, I can't get up tonight. It's too late now. No, it's we, I'm afraid, who say it's too early now. And I can't be bothered. You see, this is meant to be an incentive, this story. He's shaming them. What they do in ordinary life, they don't do in spiritual things. What is everyday occurrence in their natural living, they wouldn't think of applying that to their spiritual living. Now, it becomes even more powerful in the next little story, verse 11 and 12. You're not troubled by the needs of others, but here he says, you don't really trust me. That's why you don't pray. And he says, what father among you? Now, I want you to imagine that you're a parent, a mother or a father. Probably aren't many mothers and fathers here, but there are some. But you can think of your own parents who've been so good to you. So think of your own parents at home. What father among you, if his son asks for fish, will instead of fish give him a serpent? See, Christmas Eve comes round, and stocking's been forgotten. And mother says, look, we haven't anything for the stocking, but there's another hour till the shop's shut. Will you slip out and get that fish? For the last girlfish died of boredom a couple of days ago, and he needs another girlfish, and he can't live without it. Why not go and give him that in a little tin? You can get it at the pet shop. One of our young men is a chartered accountant at St. Helens, did the accounts for a pet shop recently and found it the richest shop in the street. So many girlfish die, apparently, and have to be replaced. So mother sends him off, you see, to do that. And father comes back when the shop's shut. I got just what it is. I got just the right thing. A little tin with water in it. And he says to mother, I just have to have a look inside before I put it there in his bedroom. And looks inside, and inside is a little poisonous snake. That'll teach him. And he puts his hand in there to pull out the girlfish. Won't have any trouble from him anymore. That'll solve all the problems we've been having. What father among you does that? It's an odd question to ask, isn't it? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give a scorpion. A scorpion in rest is just the shape of an egg, as you probably know. You see, so Mary asked for an egg, and so father was sent out to buy one of those coloured eggs that the Russians produce all the world, don't they? And when she woke up early on Christmas morning to go to the bottom of her stocking, she saw this egg-shaped thing, thought, that's terrific, they've got me an egg. And she put her hand down and opened the little case and out sprang the scorpion. That'll teach her again, won't it? Nasty sting. Very odd way to talk, isn't it? Let's look at the question again, shall we? Really, I wonder what on earth Jesus means. Let's look at it. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? None, Lord. Of course we wouldn't dream of doing it. Well, wait a minute. Or if he asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? Well, of course, none of us would. If you then, who are evil, that's rather devastating, isn't it? Rather delightful. If you then, who are evil parents, because you're all evil, you're all sinful, if you human parents, who are all sinners, know how to give good gifts to your children. That is, if you would never dream of doing that to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? But you see the cut, don't you? Why don't you ask? Is it because you think that I am worse than any human father? That I would do something that no human father or mother would ever do, though they are fallen sinners? Is it that you think that if you come to your God and your Father and you ask Him to take control of your life, or if you come to your Heavenly Father and you ask Him to take control of your closest friendships, or if you ask your Heavenly Father to take control of your work, that is the things that really matter to you. Is it that you have a deep down fear that He might give you a scorpion or a serpent? Yes, it is, isn't it? Surprising, isn't it? That's exactly what you do think, and so do I. Deep down, you see, we keep from God the things that are really precious. That friendship that's been troubling our conscience, maybe. We keep that from God. Everything else can come to God's difficulties and exams or whatever it may be. But that's hidden away, because if I bring that out to the Heavenly Father, well, who knows what He might ask me to do, and I can't trust Him. Do you never think that? Of course you think that. It's a fairly hard punch, isn't it? You would never dream of behaving like that, and yet you think that I behave like that, your Heavenly Father. Shame on you. Shame on you. So you see, those two little stories are just incentives. What are they incentives to? They're not incentives to be persevering in prayer. Shall I tell you what they're incentives to? They're just incentives to pray. That's all. Full stop. Period. To pray. Nothing more, nothing less. Because it's the hardest work in the world for God to get us to pray. And so He piles up the incentives. Says, I've taught you how to do it, but I can't make you do it. Well, let's pray and ask Him to help us to do it.
Lord, teach us to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want first of all to confess before you. I want to confess, and many of us in our hearts want to confess, that we do not trust you as we ought, that we doubt your willingness to give good gifts to your children, that we fear you, that we doubt you, that we have a sneaking suspicion that we cannot trust you with the most precious things in life. Heavenly Father, forgive us even now tonight. Grant repentance and amendment of life for some tonight who have distrusted you with the most precious things in life. Grant that as we begin work again together, as we get ready to welcome many new friends, as we have so many great opportunities before us, Heavenly Father, grant that our hearts may be clean and open before you. and, as a group of Christians at St. Helens, teach us to pray. As you taught the disciples, teach us to pray. And above all, we pray, Heavenly Father, that your name may be hallowed in the city. We think of Guy's and Bart's and the London. We think of the great city of commerce and insurance and banking around us. We think of all the colleges and schools and study places. And we ask that there might be a living witness to that great name, which is above every name. We ask that people may have to put aside their ignorance because they are compelled to see the truth about God. So we pray that this term, this next 3 months, your kingdom may come. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to come and commit these things to you tonight. And we do it from repentant but full hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.